Let me pray before we begin in our study of 1 John this morning. Father, we thank you for the blessings that we enjoy through our union with your Son. We thank you that we have been forgiven of our sin and that we stand justified in your sight based upon the works and perfection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can enter into fellowship with you. We thank you that we can have genuine fellowship with one another based upon the truth of your word, the gospel of grace, and the ministry of that word, that we commit ourselves to that endeavor through the working and indwelling power of your Holy Spirit to guide and teach us and lead us, that we would live a life that is pleasing to you, proclaiming the glories of Christ to a lost and fallen world. We ask blessings upon this time now through our study, that Christ would be revealed to us, that we would see our Savior in an encouraging way, that he would be lifted and glorified among his people this morning in the worship of his church. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we started our study in John's first epistle, 1 John, and we remember that he is addressing primarily false teachers there, and he's wanting to provide encouragement and hope to the readers. And this is a general letter that was sent out. It wasn't written to a specific church like the church at Ephesus, but it enjoyed circulation because it was countering these false teachers and heretics that were not teaching or proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. Now, does anybody remember what these false teachers or heretics were basically teaching? The term that we use, can anybody recall that? Gnosticism. They were teaching Gnosticism and a dualism, and we'll talk a little bit about that again this morning. But John is also wanting to encourage his readers with the assurance of those that were struggling with it, that they were genuinely Christians. There are many at that time who perhaps thought they were converted or Christians, just as there are people today that, because of easy believism, think that they are justified or made right with a holy God when it is not the true biblical gospel that they are responding to. And we've talked about that over the past few weeks, and we'll follow up a little bit more with that this morning. But first, let me begin reading there in 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter, first chapter of 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And again, remember, John's addressing the issue here that Jesus was real. He's fully God and he's fully human. We touched him. We saw him. We saw how he lived. We laid our hands upon him. He wasn't just an apparition or a ghost or a spirit, but he was a living, breathing man, but he was also fully God. And he says, we've seen him. We've heard him speak. We've heard him preach. We have looked upon him and our hands have handled him. And this was concerning what he said, the word of life. And that life was manifested, as we see in the incarnation, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. And we have seen and we bear witness, that is, our eyewitnesses to the accounts of these things. And we have historical recorded evidence that our faith could be strengthened and encouraged through what these men had witnessed firsthand. And we bear witness and declare to you the eternal life, that is, Jesus Christ, eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And he's talking about there are those apostles that Christ was manifested to, that he lived among them for those 3 years of his earthly ministry, that which we have seen and heard and we declare, that is authoritatively, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we declare the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy, and some translations depending upon what manuscript they're basing their translation off, said that our joy, that is the apostolic joy, would be full. In verse 5, This is where we camped on last time. This is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Talking about the attribute and character of God's holiness. And I understand that Dennis, I haven't had a chance to listen to the tape, but expanded upon that, the holiness of God, last week. And then he says, and he's in contrast and standing in opposition to those false teachers, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. And remember, I said at the very beginning, John is not dealing with gray matters here in the sense of wishy-washiness. It's pretty cut and dry with him. It's either black or white. Either you're this or you're that. Either you're in Christ or you're not in union with Christ. And he says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And remember, there are people at that time, just as there are some today, that believe in sinless perfectionism, saying they don't have sin, are not committing sin. And the Gnostics have a reason that we'll talk about why they held this particular truth, or what they believe was a truth, which was really a falsehood. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, verse 9, and most of us have already memorized this early in our Christian life, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And that's chapter 1. Remember, last time that I was teaching, we talked particularly about verse 5 and the holiness of God. And if you remember, the gospel presentation ought to start with the holiness of God, not the love of God. And we talked about how the point of contact with modern evangelism to a large degree is the point of contact with the sinner is the love of God. Sometimes the opening approach is that God loves you. Now, God is love, according to the scripture, but the central attribute of God would be His holiness. That would modify, if you would, everything else. He has a holy love. His mercy is holy. His grace is holy. But the essence of God and His who He is His holiness, His light. There's no impurity. There's no darkness within Him. Now, why did we discuss that it's so important when we have the point of contact with an individual as we are burdened to see sinners converted, that we begin as a point with God being God-centered, Christ-centered, with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, as opposed to the love of God. And we talk about some things that has a practical impact on our thinking and others' thinking when we begin with that approach. You know, smile, God loves you, that trite phrase that so many use. As a matter of fact, I've done some research, and many of you know how I'm interested in the church growth movement. And I've gone to some websites lately and looked at some of these large mega churches and other type of things that are having, it seems, it's phenomenal expanding growth. And usually the point of contact is, and one of them's motto, if you will, for the church is proclaiming the love of God, not the holiness of God. And if you ever want to read a good contrast between the old, or what is referred to as a biblical gospel, versus the new or modern gospel, would be J.I. Packer's The Introduction that he wrote to John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And that's one of the best exclamations of side-by-side contrasting between the old biblical gospel and the new modern gospel. So what are some of the things, and what's one of the central things that we talked about? And remember, Martin Lloyd-Jones made some comments that I referred to. But when we start with a point of contact of God is love or God loves you, what does that do in the mind of the sinner? What does it diminish, if you will, if you remember? And this, I thought, was a devastating point that Martin Lloyd-Jones made. It diminishes a certain aspect when we start with that particular attribute at the point of contact with a lost sinner.
I don't remember exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
It seems to me that it lessens our need
right
for salvation. It seems like everybody's in the same boat. God loves them, and
And Greg's on the right point here. And remember, Lloyd-Jones pointed out that it is diminishing the work of Jesus because of the heinousness of sin and how God is pure and light and holy and has no... Sin cannot be in His presence because of His holiness. And sin is such a deep problem that must be addressed only that God can address it. That when you diminish the work of Christ and what He had to do in order to redeem lost sinners, diminishes our view of the awfulness of sin, that it's not as great a problem and dire a situation that you were without hope apart from the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It is a comforting approach rather than a dire warning and a command to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no other name under heaven which man can be saved. And it's designed to put people at ease and comfortable with God, when in fact, the holiness of God, when we receive and understand and get a glimpse of the purity of His holiness in our transgressions against His law, that should cause us to quake in dire consequences of knowing that the judgment and wrath of God abides on us. That without God's mercy and grace, we are in a hopeless state. Go ahead, Carol.
Well, just that human nature wants to compare itself to other people, not to a holy God. Because almost always when you'll witness to an unbeliever and you'll ask them, you know, are you ready to die or stand before the throne of God, they'll say, yes, I'm good with God because I've lived a good life and I've done the best I can and I've tried to do right. They don't feel that desperate need for a Savior because they don't think, compared with some serial killer or some terrible criminal, that they've done anything all that bad. And they have that false assurance that, oh, God loves me, God loves everybody. They don't see that wholeness.
Yeah. And if you listen and go through on Sermon Audio or some other places that, or go to YouTube and watch some of the mega churches, and you're not going to hear a sermon coming out of those places like you're going to hear it came out of Edwards, you know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I mean, because the church marketing and research certainly doesn't lend itself, because the modern day American church, for the most part, has adopted a consumer approach of appealing, as we talked about in depth before, through market research, marketing the church. And unfortunately, in many regards, the American church today is nothing more than just a social organization. And Naomi, I did read that book that you gave me on that guy from India about the missions, talking about his perspective of the Asian and that part of the world. Myanmar, he mentioned several times, compared to the modern materialistic American entertainment-based church, is so far from the biblical description of what we should be doing as followers of Christ that it's truly convicting in that sense to get a perspective of somebody that lives in these poor countries who are devoting their life to the furtherance of the gospel to see sinners converted, to come to America and see the vast wealth and materialism and what's done in our churches today is saddening. And I pray that the Spirit would not only prompt us as a church to pursue those things that we should be pursuing, but also to give us influence to reach out to wake people up from some of the slumber of the situation that we're in, and understanding the urgency and the eternality of either eternal glory or eternal damnation, and take that seriously, that God would prompt our hearts in that regard to understand that we're ambassadors of the Lord and we have been given this message to proclaim, just as John did, to do it faithfully and not give in to the pressures that so easily collide and cause us to be confused at times on what we are to be about. But to have fellowship with God, it says there that we must not walk in darkness. And he talks about that in verse 6, 8, and 10. And to see that, we need to understand in the historical context, again, what John's writing against these false claims of these teachers that were coming into the church and trying to lure people away. And their claims are introduced by the phrase, if we say. And John shifts here the we from the apostles to this group that may include anyone, but especially these false teachers. And their first claim was, we have fellowship with God in verse 6. They're claiming that, hey, you know, we're enlightened. We have this understanding. And we are in true fellowship with God, and we want you to be. And here's what you need to do. But John says that, you know, your life does not back up the claim. Where's the fruits? Where's the evidence of regenerating grace in your life? And we know many, particularly in this part of the country, that claim to be Christians, but yet there is no evidence of regenerating grace, of a redeemed heart, of the indwelling working of the Spirit. And these are ones that claim to have, in modern day terms, they would say, I have fellowship with God. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But yet there's no evidence that they're really changed. And John says, you know, you guys are claiming to have fellowship with God, but your lives don't back up your claim because they walked in darkness. And he says, you know, you're lying when you say that. And you're not practicing the truth. And he's warning the other members there to encourage them. This is what true Christianity is. And to walk, when we say we walk by faith. We're going to walk in the light, the scripture talks about. And that points to a general manner of one's life, to walk. This is who I've become, and this is the general manner of my life. This is what characterizes me. Even though my life is not perfect, and we all know that we still sin, we'll address that issue. We are not perfect, but our character and nature have been changed to the point of we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through the sovereign power and work which God's preordained that he's going to accomplish in his people. And he's done this before the foundations of the world, we're told. Now, if that's true from this holy God who is supreme and sovereign over all, who no man can thwart his purpose, that he is faithful and trustworthy and does not lie, we have his promise that he's doing this. And if God says he's doing this and he puts his spirit within us, at this conversion, this regenerating work and sealed into the day of that final redemption, that last day, and he says through the new covenant, I'm going to put my spirit within you, I'm going to write my law upon your heart, and I'm going to cause you to walk in that way. If that's true, there cannot help but be evidence. It's going to be manifested in the life for anyone who is genuinely converted. And those that say that they have fellowship with God with absolutely no evidence of a general manner of life, of walking in the light, is a liar. And now many people are deceived. They've been under false teaching. Many people have bought into easy believism. And we've talked about this before. You know, through Charles Finney and everything, the modern evangelism of the altar call. Getting emotional decision, having people make a decision for Christ and repeating the sinner's prayer. And then being told by somebody who doesn't have the authority to tell you that you are now saved eternally and you can go on and basically live how you want to live. And that got into that whole lordship controversy that's been cycling throughout church history. You know, I can have Jesus as Savior, but I'm not going to make him Lord right now. That, my friend, is not a biblical Christian. That is not a redeemed person. That person is going to stand condemned in the day of judgment. That's a lie, anybody who teaches that. Easy believism. But it's comforting to know that I've got my fire insurance, if you will, that trite phrase, on the day of judgment, that I have fellowship with God, but there's no evidence that my life has really changed. And if God gives us in his providence the ability and the opportunity to share with somebody who's thinking that way, that we would lovingly correct and challenge their thinking at that point, that no, you've been deceived, you're thinking a lie, this is not the truth. You need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in a manner worthy of your calling that's consistent with regenerating grace and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Examine yourself. Tell me of the evidence of the fruit that you are even a Christian, that you're really converted. You know, going to church does not make you a Christian. Growing up in a Christian home does not make you a Christian. Giving lots of money to the church does not make you a Christian. Even teaching Sunday school and serving. Being a good person doesn't make you a Christian. That's not believing the gospel. What's believing the gospel? What is it? What is a Christian in its basic meaning of the word? Again, we talked about that survey I read a couple of weeks ago, that 80-something percent of the people would say they're a Christian, that they believe in God. And then you ask them, how many of them were born again? And remember, it dropped down to about 8% that claimed to be born again. And then they got a little bit deeper theologically using Regeneration. How many of you have been regenerated? And remember, it was down to a little over 1% that claimed to be regenerated. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? What is it? Someone tells you, I believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean?
Just the term Christian, it means a follower of Christ. So that would denote action, you know, walking in the light as he is. So there's part of that fruitfulness.
What's believing in Jesus? Very basic. Somebody comes to you and says, I think I believe in Jesus, but I'm not certain. Can you help me? What does it mean to believe in Jesus?
The gospel chapter is receiving. Receiving are those who acknowledge all of who he is and what he's done. And then complete trust in who he is, what he's said, rely on forever.
Right.
And return away from him. That's
right. It's a sense of dying to self and trusting wholly upon Jesus and who he is and what he's done on your behalf, that you be reconciled to a holy God. You recognize yourself as a sinner without any hope. There's no, all your self-righteousness are as filthy rags, but I recognize that Christ is a perfect Savior and he's willing to receive any that would come to him. I'm come to Jesus by faith, trusting in him alone, in what he's done alone on the cross. And I know that through his blood I have atonement and receive forgiveness of sin. His blood has made propitiation, that is, it's turned the wrath of God away. That I'm no longer under condemnation because I'm trusting I'm in Jesus. Jesus is my righteousness. Jesus, I have my forgiveness. I'm trusting in him, not in how many good works I can do, because my best works are as filthy rags. Even on my best day, I can't live a life that's pleasing to God. But if I'm in Christ, and God the Father sees the holy perfections of his Son, and he sees me in union with him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, I stand before the throne of grace, forgiven, because of what Jesus has done, because of his shed blood. And trusting in anything else is not believing in Christ. It is casting yourself wholly upon him to find a perfect Savior that can save to the uttermost. It's not what Jesus did plus this, plus what you can do. You can't even add your faith to that because your faith is a gift of grace according to Ephesians chapter 2. God is the one who grants us repentance. You recognize yourself as a sinner and you see Christ as a willing Savior who will save. Go ahead, Carol.
I believe that Jesus is God. He's man and he's God. And he's the one and only way. You can't get to heaven through being a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or any other religion. I'm sorry, we didn't make it up. God is the one and only way.
Now, I say, if we've been commissioned to take the gospel, we're not at liberty to soften or change it to appeal to what men want to accept. John is not doing that here, and we don't have the liberty today in the fulfilling of the Great Commission. We're dealing with the eternal souls of individuals here. This is far too important, and the consequences are far too great to try to be people pleasers in that sense. Now, we should always be full of grace and full of the truth and say things that edify and build up, but there's also a time that we have to stand, as John did, and say, this is just wrong. This does not line up with the Word of God. You're not rightly dividing the Word here. You're teaching heresy. You're leading people astray. And try to correct either the brother that's in error or sometimes the wolves. And that's part of the responsibilities of the elders of your local church, is to keep those wolves at bay. And when we find some of the sheep being led astray and buying in, because it's very appealing, that is part of the responsibility that we watch out for one another to guard against these things. But go ahead.
Just kind of along those lines, and also with the first thought about leading with the holiness of God, the love of God, it makes me think early in Matthew chapter 1, it says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. From hell, from their crummy life, from their discomfort, what they don't want. No, he will save them from their sin.
Right.
They have to have the burden of their sin first. That's first base.
Remember the modern day gospel. Try Jesus. Jesus, make your life go better. You know, part of that modern appeal, as MacArthur said, you know, if the gospel presentation is made to you that it's just reinforcing what you already want, it's not the biblical gospel. You can tell right there, that's a good deciding mark. If it's already what people, the unregenerate, are wanting, and just make that better and bless them and what their agenda is, no. Jesus says, you die to yourself. You take up your cross and you follow me. That's being in union with Christ. Go ahead, Rhoda. It is a divine sovereign work. As he goes on and explains there about this representation of using the example of the wind. When Nicodemus didn't understand that about regenerating work of the work of the Holy Spirit, that it blows where it wants to, and you can't really see it, but you can see what it's doing, the effects of it. And that's part of the point of what Jesus is making there with Nicodemus, who was a learned man in the ways, but again, he didn't have spiritual discernment and understanding because these things are spiritually revealed. And you've heard me give the example of the modern-day gospel versus the biblical gospel. You know, and I'll just try and quickly go over again this illustration. And again, it's weak at some points, as all human illustrations are. But again, the example of the flight attendant on the airplane, two guys sitting beside each other. She walks down the aisle and she's carrying two parachutes and she says to the guy on the aisle, "Here, put this on. It's going to make your flight so much more enjoyable and pleasant." To the next guy sitting right beside him, she hands a parachute to him and says, "Here, put this on because this plane is not going to make it. It's going to crash and this is the only thing that will save you. There is nothing else that can save you but this. Put it on." So that the flight starts, and guess what? People start ridiculing the two guys sitting side by side with the parachutes on, you know, laughing at them, making fun of them, mocking them. And the one guy on the aisle says, "What?" He says, "This is not making my life pleasant. Matter of fact, people are starting to attack me now and ridicule me and mock me." Modern day gospel. You know, this, it's going to make your life better. What did Jesus say? "You can expect trials and tribulation, persecution. I was persecuted. They hated me. They're going to hate you." That's not the modern day gospel. "Here, put this on. It's going to make your life so much better. It's going to make it so much more enjoyable." So what about the guy sitting next to him? Remember, he was told it wasn't going to make it enjoyable, but he said, "This is going to save you in the day when this plane crashes." And he goes, "Yeah, I'm getting ridiculed and mocked just like this guy. But it's worth it. I'll persevere. I'll take it." And then the flight attendant comes down the aisle with the hot, fresh coffee. And she trips and spills it all over the guy by the aisle. And it falls in his lap and it burns him and it hurts. And what does he say? He says, "You told me this was going to make my flight so much better and enjoyable, that I wouldn't have these kind of problems." And he stands up because he thinks he was lied to. And he stands up and he takes off the parachute. And the guy sitting next to him, who was told that this is going to save you, this is the only hope that you have to be saved when this plane is going to crash, he says, "Yeah, that really hurt. But I'll get through it because I know in the end I'm going to need this and it's coming." And then eventually the plane does crash. You know, it runs out of fuel or mechanical problem or whatever. And here's the one guy with the parachute still on. He didn't stand up and take it off. Now, the weakness of that illustration, of course, is the guy sitting by the aisle never really put on Christ and rejected him. But the point is, there's all I'm trying to make is that's, can you understand the difference between the modern day gospel and that presentation? And that's how it's sold to the guy on the aisle. "Here, put Jesus on. It's going to make your life so much better." Which is completely contrary in most cases to what the historical accounts are of Christians. And are Christians being persecuted? And this is part of the weakness of the American church today, that we're not suffering persecution. We have material blessings. But what happens today when people don't really have the biblical gospel, never really put Christ on? They leave him. They tried him, but it didn't work like they were told. "Where's all that health and wealth and prosperity I was promised? All my life is trials and tribulations and suffering and affliction." That's the norm for the Christian life. But the problem is, and the issue is, it's not going to last because that's coming to an end. And that day of judgment is only Christ that's going to save and redeem. Go ahead. Okay, that's a good question on how you approach. I don't teach a methodology on evangelism because I don't think Jesus did. I think there's certain biblical truth that we convey. I think Jesus dealt differently in John 3 with Nicodemus than he did in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. He didn't, you know, a lot of people just have that Roman road, you know, and they sound like a robot and they come off cold and uncaring. Now, somebody, and again, it depends. This is where you've got to have some sensitivity to the person you're dealing with and ministering to them. You're not a parrot or a robot reciting something. You're caring about their eternal soul. You understand. You listen to where they are. If they're already full of conviction and understand themselves as a sinner,
Do you really need to spend a whole lot of time at that point if you're trying to understand and put yourself in their place? You're trying to, without compromising the truth of the gospel, but you take the gospel and you apply it to where they are at that point in life and what God's doing in their life and bring those truths to bear upon their conscience, praying that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction and give life. So if someone's already under conviction, you know, you're probably not going to be spending a whole lot of time harping on that. If they already understand that, they feel the burden of their sin. You know, it was like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. He was weighed down. He didn't need to be told that you've got the weight of sin on you. He needed to be told where to go to find relief. Because he tried, remember all those different things he tried to do to get that weight off his back? And that was Bunyan talking about carrying that anvil, that heavy weight. Where was he pointed to? Where did Pilgrim go where it was rolled away and it went into the abyss never to be seen again? Remember, it was at the cross. So if you're dealing with a person that's already burdened with their sin, they're weighted down, they understand their guilt, they need relief, I need forgiveness, you point them to the cross. Now, if you're dealing with somebody else that doesn't understand that they're a sinner, you know, you take into account who they are. You listen to them. And again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we compromise the gospel. We don't change the gospel. We don't change biblical truth. But we take that truth and we minister it. We don't recite it. It's counseling and discipling. It's not just a prescription that we write out and here, read these two verses and go home and everything will be better tomorrow. No, it's ministering that word to them, relying again upon the Holy Spirit, who ultimately is the one that brings salvation and change. So I don't know if that makes sense, but you don't compromise the holiness of God and you don't compromise the sinfulness of man. And you tell them because God is holy and pure and because you are a sinner, your greatest need is to be forgiven of that sin and to be cleansed from that sin. And the only thing that can cleanse us from the sin and make our conscience free in that sense is the blood of Christ. That is His atoning work on the cross. There's nothing else that must be applied to you. That sin or that blood washes away that sin, that cleanses from that unrighteousness. Because we have no righteousness of our own. Nothing we can do can please God. We're at enmity with God by nature. We hate God by nature. People don't want to hear that. Because everybody thinks, or most people think, that they love God. But it's not the God of the Bible. And they're not loving the way God demands that he be loved. With how is that? With everything. You know, the entire being who you are. Go ahead, Chris.
I've got a relative. It's always hard to handle ones that are unconcerned. How do you counter the sedan and the baptist doctrine?
The once saved, always saved?
What I mean by that is, coming into Reformed theology, that is true. What you are in Christ, he has elected you. That is true. However,
yeah.
But so they may be a genuine worldly good person, but still live for self, still wants to be served, still wants to be part of their lives.
Right.
They're a good person in the world's eyes. They don't have God's priorities on. And that's, I'm witnessing to a very frustrating with my mother, actually. She's in the hospital and I love her, but she frustrates me. But I really need some help witnessing to her because she's on the road to probably not to be around her. There may not be any choice.
Yeah. You know, I find an opportunity of through the counseling ministry of meeting with people outside the church when I think that they don't have an understanding of the biblical gospel and they're claiming to be a Christian. I ask them a series of questions and I never openly confront them. And I did one guy after 2 years of knowing him. But usually I ask a series of questions for them to evaluate. Are you a member of a church? Do you faithfully attend a church? How are you serving in the church? What about reading the Bible? And I don't put a time limit or how much you read. I said, do you read the Bible regularly? Do you pray regularly? Do you meditate? Have you memorized some scripture? Do you have a love for the brethren? How do you spend your time and energy? What excites you? You know, like we talked about a week or so ago, if you get more excited about the score of the ball game than you do about hearing a sinner converted, you need to reexamine your priorities. You know, what motivates you? Nothing wrong with sports, but if that's the priority in your life and that's what excites you. So you can have people evaluate themselves and pray that the Lord would bring the truth to them. Hey, I'm a member of a church, but I go when it's convenient. I'm not serving in any capacity. I come late. I leave early. I'm not involved in people's life. I don't really care about being with those people. I like some of my buddies at work and rather play golf on a nice day than go to church. You know, what? I don't read the Bible. But, you know, ask them, what other kind of books do you read besides the Bible? You know, what do you spend your time doing? And these are self-evaluation questions. And then those people say, well, I said a prayer, and I was told I'm saved, and once saved, always saved. But what's the evidence of grace today? And the issue is, are you trusting Christ right now? Don't tell me what you did 25 years ago, but what are you doing right now? Are you living by faith? Are you walking by faith? Are you walking in the light today? And if so, what is the evidence? Give me some concrete examples. Do you desire to be holy? Do you desire to pursue holiness, to be righteous, even though you know you don't? You know, when's the last, this is a good one, when's the last time you confessed your sin to somebody and asked them to forgive you? Which is a clear biblical practice of a Christian. When somebody pointed out your sin to you, how do you respond to that? And as you've heard me say before, what tells me more about a person's maturity in Christ and if he's walking in the truth is how does he respond to his sin? Not so much the sin he commits, because we all commit sin, but what does he do when he is confronted with his sin or he's convicted of his sin? Does he go to Christ and ask forgiveness? Does he go to his brother that he offended and would you forgive me? This is what I did. I sinned against God and I sinned against you. Now, again, some of us might not initially respond that way, but where the Spirit is working, they'll come to repentance because it's the Spirit of God that's working in them to bring that about, not human effort. So that tells me a mature level of someone, it's how do they handle their sin? How do they deal with their sin when they're confronted? Do they make excuses? Do they blame other people? Go ahead, Stephanie.
I was just thinking you got into it.
Yeah.
Not
day. Right, exactly. Well, the heart's desperately wicked and we don't even understand it ourselves.
Right.
But this is why I was saying too about questioning, putting the question in there about meditating. Because a lot of people that are they'll praying, reading the scripture, memorizing it. A lot of people are really involved in the externals, which a non-believer can do. But some of these other issues get to the heart. And that's why I ask the question, do you desire to be holy? Do you hate your sin? Do you hate your sin? And this is Romans 7. Are you at that point in your life where you're growing in maturity, hating your sin, and you're like Paul, the things you know you should be doing, you're not doing them. And the things you know you shouldn't be doing, you end up doing. Which is part of the Christian life. And then when the person involved in that struggle, and that's when I think the maturing believer starts struggling with their assurance because they're getting a greater and greater glimpse of God's holiness and understanding and a greater and greater glimpse of their sin, that indwelling sin that still needs to be put to death on a regular basis. Even though they're redeemed, you know, we're still awaiting the full redemption, as Paul said, you know, just like creation, moaning and groaning. And we that are in Christ are doing a lot of moaning and groaning, and we're waiting for that day. And we're looking forward. That's our expectant joy and hope, not necessarily in overcoming the sin tomorrow, because it might be, you know, to a degree, somewhat worse tomorrow. And the thing is, you might overcome a particular sin today, but deal with another one tomorrow. But who's going to set me free? It's Christ that's going to ultimately do that. And that's where we point people to is the hope and encouragement that they have in their redemption, their full redemption of the Redeemer, who's coming again for his people or calling us home. We're going to be fully glorified, and then we're going to be united with a glorified body to live in the presence of the Lord and his perfected people in the created, you know, recreated new heavens and new earth. There's where the hope and encouragement is. Right now, we're encouraging one another to persevere and to walk in the light and to walk by faith on a day-to-day basis, by the strength of God. And we have the resources and means that we can apprehend and grab a hold of that God's provided through His Word, the ministry of His Spirit, one another, the church, the singing, the praying, all the things that we do corporately. Together, that's why we gather. That's why we stay in contact with people throughout the week and eat with people and fellowship and share these things and share burdens and pray with one another, encourage one another. That's church life. Church life is not going and being entertained and listening to the good band. That's not church. But that's what appeals to people today. And they're being sold of, you know, a feel-good message. It's a sense and lack of confrontation with the holy God, the living God. They're not worshiping the true God in that sense. They're appealing to the flesh and the inner man. Remember when I talked a couple of weeks ago about Schuller's book that he wrote that was so popular, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation? And he said the problem with classical theology is, and this was a quote in his book, is the problem is it was too God-centered and not man-centered. And he's kind of the father, if you would, of all this appeal, and the guy down there in Houston that's got the mega church. It's the same thing. It's just basically an offshoot of that. Based in self-esteem, feel good. You know, I heard, who's the guy I'm thinking about down in Houston, somebody, Lakewood?
Huh?
Olstein. I've saw him on talk shows before and talk about sin. He won't even talk about it. Wouldn't define it. Wouldn't even want to admit it. Just make people feel bad, what he said.
It's too negative.
Too negative. Positive self-esteem. Schuller. I don't know exactly. I mean, I do know this. I've got his quote here. He redefines sin as a lack of trust, which is another way of saying that we are all born with a negative self-image. That's on page 67 of his book. It says, by nature we are fearful, not bad. Original sin is not a mean streak, it's a non-trusting inclination. And so he redefines being born again on page 68. He says, to be born again means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image. Again, this is man-centered. From inferiority to self-esteem, from fear to love, from doubt to trust. Yeah, the modern-day gospel is void of the cross to a large degree. Sometimes it'll be, since we're to walk in the light, that involves confessing our sins. He talks about that in verse 9. John does there in 1 John chapter 1. And to walk in darkness means ignoring or denying our sins. And this is what some of those heretics, false teachers, those Gnostics were saying. It's to block out the light of God's holiness as revealed in His Word and to live as the world lives, making up our own ideas about right and wrong apart from God. That's what the natural man does. We're not at liberty to do that. We're under the command of our King. We're to walk as He walked. He's holy. We're to be holy, Peter talked about. We're not at liberty to make God how we're comfortable with Him. We have His revealed written Word. That is what dictates what we do, who God is, who we are. And to somehow come up with our own right and wrong, moral relativism and all the other things that are going on and our culture is infected with today, it's simply to justify our own behavior either by redefining sin, as Schuller did, or by blaming it on other factors. It's my environment. It's my parents that caused me to do it. It's my hormones. It's my genes. But this is so clearly contradicted and so simplistic to answer biblically when somebody starts talking. Somebody think about where you go. And it puts all that, I mean, it's a dead in the water at that point. If you're going to take the Bible as authority. When someone says, it's the way my parents raised me. You know, I've been told that I've got a homosexual gene. That's why I do this, because I've got a gene. I can't help it. That's just the way I am. Oh, yeah. They're desperately looking for something like that right now, trying to get some kind of scientific explanation. It's a chemical brain imbalance that caused me to do that. But what's Jesus say clearly? That just puts all that.
It comes out of the heart.
Like Mark 7, I believe. Jesus says, out of the heart. That means the inner man, the core of your being. That's where the sin comes from. You're using your body and your mouth to do what's already in your heart. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees, you were talking about, we never killed anybody. We never committed adultery. And Jesus said, you guys aren't getting it. The problem is you want to do it. You might not externally be doing it, but God knows your heart. He knows your motives and desires even when you don't fully know them. And he says, you guys think you're holy because you physically and externally have never done that. And he turns around and says, you ever lusted after a woman? You committed adultery. You ever been angry with your brother? You killed him. And
that's why you can't sit here and look at each other and say you're a believer, I'm a believer, who's a believer, because it really does come down to the heart and motive. So when I sit down and read my Bible, why am I doing that? Is it to earn favor? Is it to hopefully make up for what I did earlier in the day? Or is it because I know that I've got here the scripture? Even if I've got to force myself to sit down and read, it's
knowing that I need to do this. So it is truly all about motive and heart, whatever it is.
And some people are this is I think, a constant struggle for genuine Christians. Because sometimes people recommend, you know, the Bible reading schedule, you read so many chapters, and you get into a routine and legalism about it, and if you don't do it, you feel bad. And I'm not saying don't do that, then this is difficult to try to explain, but it comes out of a desire of the heart to do these things, not out of a legalistic duty. And what I tell people, encourage them, there are times that the dry periods, pray that God would give you the desire to do that, that you would thirst and hunger for these things. It's easy to get wrapped up in, you know, I didn't read 5 chapters today, so now I feel guilty, that type of approach. But again, these are hard issues of the motives and things, and we can easily fall into traps of evaluating ourselves based on externals. And that's not a soul test, the only thing to evaluate ourselves. But some of these issues are between you and the Lord. And all we can do ultimately is to point each other and encourage people to seek the Lord and have the conscience or the spirit work on them. Because for all those that have discipled, you can't change people. I mean, you can minister the word and pray that the Lord can do it. You and those that have had opportunities to evangelize, you know, you can't convert anybody. Only the Spirit can do that. And that's why we have a boldness and a confidence that the Spirit's going to do the work, not us. Because if you're dependent on yourself, you're going to not last very long in doing it, because there's a lot of rejection and disappointment. But, you know, the Lord's saving who He will, but He does that through the faithful ministering of that Word and the preaching of the true biblical gospel. And we get a lot of people making decisions, you know, and everybody's been to Falls Creek, knows about what a bogus system that is for the large part. You get a lot of decisions. And I guarantee you, a good salesman could get somebody probably in a room and corner them with a Bible and get a decision out of them, but it's not going to be a changed life. And even the Billy Graham Crusades, you know, they've done follow-ups, and people aren't, a very, very small percentage are even actively involved in church within a short period of time after the crusade. It, you know, the music playing, they got the ushers, they get up and start walking down, and, you know, your friends will wait for you, get up and come down, and, you know, that whole Finney-type approach. And I'm sure Billy Graham, he's got a heart and desire for people to be saved. I'm not questioning that at all, but the methodology is not the biblical methodology. You don't have to get up and come down the front to be saved. The Spirit saves you right there. Believe and trust. Look into the Savior right there where you're sitting. Jesus is not here at the front. There's not a counselor here at the front to tell you now that you've eternally secure because you just repeated a prayer. You know, I don't know that. I don't have that authority to tell you that. You go to the Lord and find your confidence and assurance through the Spirit and through in conjunction with His Word. Go ahead, Numa. Boy, if it comes down to you or me to do it, if someone's putting their eternal soul in my hands, I feel bad for you. You know what I'm saying? And the thing is, remember, sometimes we don't always see the fruit of your faithfulness. And numbers are not always the result of doing or being faithful. You know, Noah preached for a long, long time, and only, 8 people. And you don't know what you say today or do today in faith. In ministering the Word of God, what kind of result that's going to have a year down the road. You might never know, you know, till glory comes. But the issue is to be faithful. And we're not at liberty to change that. But the problem is people have lost confidence in the power of the Spirit and the Word. I mean, we talk a lot about the power of the Holy Spirit, but when it gets down to it, their lives don't really indicate that they believe it. I mean, tell me, the next time, just think about yourself, next time you see a faith healer on TV reading or preaching and they're wearing glasses. I mean, think about that. Think about that. anything else, Connie?
We're talking about Billy Graham preachers and things like that. We participate in those. And it dawned on me that, you know, even in our evangelism, we're looking for self-validation.
Yeah.
And that's the tension Sometimes it's because of the way we were raised and trained, you know, what we were taught.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there is that struggle of, if I don't get a decision or something, then I've failed, when the basis of that evangelism has to spring out of a love for our neighbor.
Yeah.
It just always comes back, love for God, love for neighbor, love for God. And that is such a foundational thing, but it is everything. That evangelism from being about me.
And by our culture and the way we're brought up, remember, our upbringing and experiences that we have in life can influence us. Nobody denies that. We can be influenced by what our parents did or physical issues, but it doesn't determine us. We're not determinists in that sense. But by the way we are raised in experiences and culture and work, we all want a formula. We all want, give me the 5 steps to do. And here's the flow chart. If this doesn't work, you do that. That you know, from work and everything. Standard operating procedure. Give me the operations manual. How do we do this? And then there's a place for that. You know, if you're fixing a car, to go through troubleshooting. But that's not the way it is when you're dealing with individual souls. But that's kind of what we want to reduce it down to, because we're more comfortable with that rather than taking people where they are and knowing the Word of God and hiding it in our heart and being able to minister it in the power of the Spirit to meet somebody where they are, to proclaim the holiness of God, and that their only hope and need is for this Savior who's willing to save all that will come and turn from their sin and trust in Him. And we realize that that's all a work of God's sovereign Spirit to do that. Not in ourselves, but we are just called to be faithful and be good students and diligent of the Word and apply ourselves to that, trusting God with the outcome. And sometimes that gets difficult because you're wanting to see things happen. We always like positive feedback and want to see results. And we're very impatient people and want instant gratification, part of our culture. You know what? Got to have it now. And that's part of the things we struggle with. But as you look at church history and you look at the Word of God, that's normal. It's to live by faith, to walk by faith, and to walk in the light. And we're here to encourage each other to do that. And that's one of the purposes of the local church. That's why somebody says, I'm a Christian and not in fellowship with one another. That's very, very difficult. Because God would plant the desire to be among His people, to love and desire to be with them, where the Spirit is. You might go through a period, but it's not going to be, as we started off saying, that's not going to be your manner of life. That's just not consistent with the biblical Christian. So, Lord willing, next week we'll continue and pick up with this walking in the light and what it is to be forgiven and cleansed from sin, and understanding that in context of 1 John chapter 1. And we'll look a little bit at the Greek and those verb tenses, because I think this will really reveal a lot about, you know, if I'm forgiven, why do I still feel guilty sometimes? Why do I need to confess? It says He's faithful to forgive me. I thought He already forgave me at the cross. Well, let's explore that theologically and biblically to get an understanding, so we can understand it ourselves that we live, and help others to understand that as we faithfully, again, minister the Word. So we're dismissed.